let's dive into our study. Man, this has been a good study for me. I am really enjoying it. I hope you are. Because you're going to have to live with it for a few more months, so sorry if you're not. We're talking about the story of the promise. And so if you're joining us in midstream, let me just give you a very short review. For this entire year, we've been doing looking at the scriptures and at history and God's people, the Jews, and even a few current events through the lens of God's story. That is, the story that he lays out for us in the scriptures, and we're calling it all belongs to God. And that means that nothing about history or the scriptures or even life itself or the future is random. Everything is moving purposefully toward a specific end. And I think that is really an important idea to grasp and use as you approach the scriptures. Remember that. And it started with God creating the physical universe and everything in it, and then placing man in the center of it as the steward of the earth. But as we saw very early in the story, that man walked away from God and created a terrible mess, to put it mildly. But a key verse in Genesis 3:15, God promised to send a man to reconcile man and God and to restore man and the rest of creation to its originally intended condition. And that's where all of this is going. That's where God is taking us, and that's what his story is about. Now, a few weeks ago, we've done this in sections, and a few weeks ago, we started a new section of God's story that we're calling the story of the promise, and looking specifically at the one that God promised would come and restore things. And the critical issue throughout the scriptures is the identity of the promised one. You know, how would the world know when the promise of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled or being fulfilled? Would they be able to recognize the promised one? In fact, could the world recognize the promised one? And if they could, how would they do it? How would they know? And so we started off in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, because he states in the first four verses of his gospel that he was convinced that Jesus was the one. And he set about to investigate and confirm his belief that Jesus was the one, and he did it on the basis of historically verifiable facts. Now, it's interesting when you approach the Gospels, and that's really the purpose of the Gospels, is to fill us in on the identity of the promised one, and each one of them approaches Jesus and the identity of the promised one from a slightly different angle. In Matthew, he is writing to a Jewish audience, and he presents Jesus as the son of David. And his gospel, because he is presenting him as a son of David, contains a genealogy that really emphasizes Jesus' connection to King David and his right to rule on the throne of David. And that right and that kingdom, that authority, was a guarantee to David in 2 Samuel. And in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, we read, speaking to David, "Your house," that is your descendants from you on, "and your kingdom," your rule, "will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." And so that's Matthew's take on it and the nuance that he puts on his gospel. Mark, though, does not include a genealogy because he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And a slave's ancestry is not important to the world, and so he doesn't bring it out. He doesn't present any kind of ancestry. But Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, not son of a man, but a human being. And so Luke includes a genealogy in his gospel that connects Jesus in his humanity all the way back to Adam, that is to say, back to Eve, the woman. And he is the descendant of the woman. We saw Genesis 3:15. And then we come to John, and we'll be talking about John for most of our focus today. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And since God is eternal and self-existing, John doesn't include a genealogy in his gospel either. But he starts the gospel sounding awful lot like Genesis 1:1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 2, he says, he was with God in the beginning. Now, as Dan last week very succinctly and correctly stated, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. And so in their own unique style, each of the gospel writers answers the question, how do you know the promise of Genesis 3:15 and all the other promises that build off of that one is filled in Jesus? How do you know? And they set about to prove that to us. The critical issue in the Gospels is confirming the identity of the promised one. That's really what they're about. Was Jesus really the one that the world had been waiting for since the fall of man? We saw a few weeks ago that many people were looking for the promised one during Jesus' time, like Simeon. We saw that in Luke 2. And he recognized him when he saw him because he was watching for him. The Magi from the East, we read about them in Matthew 2, studied what the Hebrew Scriptures said about him, specifically the book of Daniel. And when those things began to happen, and when Jesus' life and actions fit with those things said about him in the Hebrew Scriptures, they correctly concluded that he was the promised one. He was indeed the Messiah. And the big question swirling around Israel from about 30 to 33 AD was, who is this Jesus? He was creating quite a stir. And everybody went, who are you? Who is this man? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Now, last week, Dan taught us that the Sanhedrin law, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Israel. And they established a two-stage process to investigate the messianic movements that periodically arose in those days. The first stage was called the stage of observation. And during this phase, a delegation of scribes and Pharisees would be sent out from the Sanhedrin to observe the person who was claiming to be the Messiah. That's all they would do is watch. And then they would report back to the council and give their opinion as to whether or not there seemed to be any legitimacy to their claims. During this phase, they did not ask any questions and they didn't raise any objections. They only observed. The second stage was a stage of interrogation. If the delegation that had been observing him concluded that the person or that messianic movement was getting some traction or if it was had any significance to it at all, then they would begin to interrogate the individual or people that they thought were part of or at least sympathetic to that movement. And during this phase, they would amp it up and they would ask questions, they would raise objections in order to confirm or debunk that so-called Messiah's claims. And Dan had some good examples in his message last week. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. Jesus did not have a problem with the process of scrutinizing people who claimed to be Messiah. Even him, that wasn't an issue with him. Investigating would-be messiahs was actually a good thing. And Jesus didn't have an issue with that. His issue was with the leaders who knew the scriptures, saw the evidence, but rejected the evidence anyway. Remember, he was creating quite a stir. He was claiming to be the one. And he was validating those claims by the miracles he was doing. But he wasn't just doing what have been called general miracles. Those are miracles that other religious leaders of Israel were able to perform from time to time. He was actually doing things that had never been done before. It was believed that the Messiah would be able to do miracles, perform signs and wonders that no one else was able to do, that only the Messiah would be able and have the ability to do. And all the evidence pointed to the truth of Jesus' claims. But instead of accepting the fact that God was fulfilling his promises right before their eyes, like Adam, they walked away from God and rejected Jesus' claims and the evidence that he used to prove them. But you know, during that time, the whole time, there were many who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, and they weighed Jesus' claims against the evidence, and they rightly concluded that he was indeed the promised one. He was the one and accepted him as Messiah. In fact, John 7:31 says, many in the crowd, after observing one of these things, put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? In other words, he is the apex and he is the one. They concluded that he was the one. These unique miracles have been called messianic miracles, and four have been identified. The first one is casting a demon out of a man who's unable to speak. The second one was cleansing a leper and then healing a man who was born blind. And last of all, raising a man from the dead solely by the power of his words. Dan talked about the first two of those messianic miracles last week. And if you missed his message, you can go online to our website and download it and listen to it. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Noah right now is going to come up and talk about the healing of the man born blind. Very interesting miracle.
Great intro. Thanks, John. All right, so the story of the man born blind is in John chapter 9. If you open your Bibles, we're going to look at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. The key to understanding this whole story is that phrase. John uses it four times as he's laying out this story in chapter 9. He says to emphasize the man who was born blind. This is a big deal to him. He wants people to know that this guy didn't become blind later on in life, but he was born that way, and that's an important part of why this is a messianic miracle. Okay, so before we do this, I want to set the stage for you a little bit, kind of give you a bigger picture of what happens when Jesus performs this miracle. So there's a lot going on in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 that we're going to look at today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right outside as you leave today in the lobby on the left-hand side, and you can have one for a small donation. If you don't have any money, we'd rather you have a Bible than not. And the reason that's so important is because, you know, we're going to be here for about 50 minutes this morning total, and there's so much in these chapters right here to dig through, and I hope that you will go home and spend some time investigating chapters 8 through 11 here. So what happens, what's going on in chapter 8 here? Is Jesus is having what very well may be his most classic confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. And the argument all centers around who is Jesus, is his testimony about who he is valid? The religious leaders are starting to say, if we hear you right, you're saying that you're not just another man, you're not just another prophet, but you have this special relationship with the Father. And there's this big argument about this. In fact, they go on to accuse him. Their accusation in chapter 8 is they go on to say, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan? Now, Samaritan was a dirty word. It was a group of people that lived, segregated people that lived apart from the rest of the Jews. And so they're accusing him of being sort of a half-breed. And they say, that's not enough for them. They say, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? These are the religious leaders, and this is their accusation against Jesus. And Jesus fires back at them, and he says, they say, well, we are the children of Abraham, is what the religious leaders are saying. And they say, you know, the guy who lived thousands of years ago, but the first guy that God made this promise to, he is our father. Who is yours? And Jesus says to him, actually, by the evidence of your life, you know what? You are children of the devil, is what Jesus says to them. It's this heated, strong confrontation between them. You pick up the story in verse 54 of chapter 8. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, the religious leaders hear this, and they have an interesting question. Oh, yeah? Well, how would you know that about Abraham? And this is how they respond. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? They're flabbergasted. Jesus says back to him, he says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's kind of a funny statement, isn't it, to say, I am? Well, you are what? Well, Jesus has he is making a connected thought here, and they all understood exactly what Jesus was saying. You have to go back to the book of Exodus, where, you know, the story of the burning bush, and Moses meets the bush, and the bush talks to him, and he has this prolonged conversation where God says, I want you to go and rescue my people who are living in bondage. And Moses, as you know, is a little bit hesitant to do that. And he says, well, you know what? If I'm going to do this, I need to go back to the people and tell them who sent me. And the bush, God speaking through the bush, says what to Moses? Tell the people that I am who I am. That's the title he gives for himself. And it's in Hebrew, it was a way of saying, I'm everlasting. I was before, I am now, and I will be forever. So Jesus, talking about Abraham, how would he know Abraham? He says, I am, connecting his identity to that of God, the God of the Old Testament. Now, this is a huge statement on Jesus' behalf, because what he's doing is he's saying that I have this unique relationship with the Father, that we are together in this, that there is an equality between us. No one would have dared in Jesus' day to claim equality with God, because that would have been blasphemy. And right away, if you were accused of blasphemy, it was found to be true, if you heard those words, they would have killed you. So it's not surprising that the very next verse tells us what? Verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So Jesus has this very clear declaration for the people that I am, just like the Father who said I am before, continuing, and will be forever in the future. That's who I am. Very clear declaration for the people that he is the promised one, the Messiah who has been sent. So right after this, John is making a case that Jesus makes this verbal claim about his relationship with God. Right away after that, you see that Jesus walks into the situation where we'll see whether or not his actions verify his verbal claims that he's the promised one. Chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? This is a theological inquiry where they had in their mind that there's cause and effect going on in the universe. And so if this guy was born blind, something egregious must have been done. So the question is, was his parents, were they the ones that really blew it and God is angry with them so they punish the kid? Or secondly, the other question is, was the kid responsible for this? Now, if he was born blind, you'd ask the question, how could he be held guilty if he hadn't, what did he do before he was born? In their thinking, they believe that life, you weren't just alive when you were a baby coming out, but that you, at inception, that you had life. And you could sin while you were still in your mother's stomach. That your thoughts and your inclinations of your heart could be evil and divorce yourself from God. And so the idea was, is if you did that while you were, in utero, thank you. Sorry, my wife would have known that. She's going to be mad at me when she hears I didn't know that. So the question did the baby do something bad when he was in there? And Jesus answers the question. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Then Jesus does something very odd. He spits on the ground, and he mixes it with the earth, making mud, and he smears it in the guy's eyes. And he tells the guy, get up and go to the pool of Siloam and wash it out of your eyes. Now, this is a unique situation because think about this. In almost every other miracle, except one other one, the miracle is performed because the person hears that Jesus is coming by, and they cry out to him. And this is not that sort of situation. This is the guy, Jesus' friends point out to him this guy who's born blind. But just like the people who cry out for Jesus, something was required of the guy, wasn't it? The guy has to get up from where he was, and he has to respond by faith that this dirt in my eyes, if I go wash it out, I'm going to be able to see. He goes to the pool, and he washes it out. And can you imagine, I don't know, it doesn't say what happened, but can you imagine that as he's wiping this dirt out of his eyes for the first time, the guy has light, you know, he can see. Can you imagine what this must have been like? And for the first time in his life, rather than feeling his way back home, he was able to see the path back home. And it tells us that he goes back to his mother and father. Can you imagine that conversation, the first conversation he has with his mom and dad? Mom, you're a bit taller than I thought you'd be. And dad, you're a bit whiter than I thought you'd be. I don't know what that conversation was like, but wow. The neighbors get wind of this, and they come to investigate. And some of the people go, no, this cannot be that same guy. And others are saying, yeah, and he himself said, it's me. I am the guy that you all have known. This is from the same family that was born blind. And they ask, well, how did this happen? And the guy answers, the man, and this is key to understanding the story as you walk through it. He says, the man, Jesus, did this. He doesn't understand all of who Jesus is yet, but he responds, Jesus is the one who's done this for me. His friends and neighbors bring the religious leaders to come and see this amazing thing that has happened. And when the religious leaders get there, they start questioning him. How did all of this happen? And the guy goes through and tells them the story. And then the Pharisees, the teachers, they get very, they have a heated debate amongst themselves. See, Jesus is a bad guy. Because what he was doing is, we find out, he'd perform this miracle on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And so Jesus is doing work that was not prescribed by the law. The Talmud, the oral law, said that there were only certain things you could do. And healing was one of the things you weren't allowed to do according to the oral law, not according to the written law, but the law that they had sort of added on to, said that you couldn't do this. And to make matters worse, you know what Jesus really did that really ticked him off? He made mud. And you go, well, what's the big deal with making mud? Well, the Talmud specifically said that you couldn't mix water with dirt. Why couldn't you do that? Why couldn't you spit on the ground and mix dirt? Because in strict keeping and interpretation of their law, they said that was the prelude to making bricks. And so Jesus spitting on the ground and making mud was breaking the law, they said. This guy cannot be from God, is what the conclusion that they're coming to. And so they have this drawn-out question-answer with him, this interrogation. They're not satisfied that this is a real event. So they call for the parents. And in verse 20 of chapter 19, this is the conversation they have with the parents. And the parents respond to him. They say, we know this is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had declared that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ or Messiah or the promised one would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. The parents don't want to touch this thing. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So they summon this man before them a second time, and they have this drawn-out conversation with him. And he is now recognizing that, you know what, our own law tells us that there will be a Messiah sent from God who will be able to do these things. See, the Old Testament told us again and again and again that God would send a Messiah who would restore all things, like John was talking about. Particularly in the book of Isaiah, it's spelled out very specifically that he would make the deaf to hear and the blind to see. It's mentioned three different places in the book of Isaiah. And that's the most common miracle that Jesus performs of all of his miracles is for the blind to receive their sight. Now, the man is starting to understand that there's something significant about Jesus. And when they ask him again, he says, well, he must be from God because only someone from God could do these things. And he says, why are you asking me this? Do you want to become his disciples too? And the religious leaders are furious and say, you were steeped in sin at your birth. Get out of here. And they kick him out. And this guy is going to be excommunicated from the community. Now, through all of this stuff, Jesus comes and meets the guy after he's been thrown out. And Jesus turns the conversation with him back to the original question of blindness and judgment. See, the original question that was asked of Jesus is, who's guilty or under God's judgment? The question is, who rejects God and chooses to live independently of him? That's the question these guys are answering. And Jesus now is going to answer this question. He's going to turn their logic upside down here. See, Jesus says it's not the man who was born blind. It's the people who reject the truth that are sinners that are living independently of God, not this guy. The ones who choose to be blind to the evidence, the very clear evidence that Jesus is who he says he was and is who the Old Testament promised he would be, they are the ones who are guilty of sin. And they're the ones who will come under God's judgment. Even though they have their own eyesight, Jesus says they're the ones that are really blind. A couple of keys I want to walk through here with you just real quick. The first one is Jesus says this happened in the guy's life so that the work of God might be done. If you're like me, I think I grew up reading about the miracles, and the miracles were about the miracles. They were about the power of Jesus, and they were a reflection of his mercy and grace and love for people. But, you know, the miracles themselves are really a small part of the bigger story. See, the miracle is the vehicle for which Jesus is exposed for who he was, because he was what? Through those miracles, doing the work of God, the work that God called him to do. And so in it, what you're seeing is there's this testimony of validity that Jesus is the promised one. So the miracles themselves then become the vehicle for which expose the reality of Jesus, that he is the one who is doing the work of God. Secondly, there is this in this conversation with the parents, there are consequences, and the parents don't want to speak out because they're afraid of the consequences. See, the religious leaders had said that if you accept that Jesus, his claims that he is the Messiah, it meant that you would get kicked out of the synagogue. Literally in the Greek, that word means de-synagogued when it says that they would be kicked out. Now, if you got kicked out of the synagogue, remember, they're very religious people, and their whole lives revolve around synagogue and the community of the people that worshiped God. And if you got kicked out in this case, it meant that you were cut off from the people. In fact, they would say that you are dead to us. There's these huge consequences for the people embracing Jesus. It meant that you were dead to the community. But it also meant that you have life in Jesus. And that's what this guy experiences. I think in our own lives that you can see very clearly that there's cost or consequences for us if we really want to embrace Jesus. Because there's this whole way of doing life that we experience, and oftentimes embracing Jesus and following him means that we are dead to that community, and to follow Jesus means we have life in him, but we may be dead to other people. There may be a cost or consequence for honoring God in our life. The third key in here is there's this progression of recognition, like John is talking about, that you could examine and see who this guy was. So the guy's first testimony, he says Jesus is a man. Then as he's thinking this through, he realizes Jesus must be a prophet or somebody sent from God, because only somebody sent from God could do these things. And finally, when he meets Jesus face to face and he can see him and he wonders who this is, Jesus says, "It's me." How does the guy respond? He calls Jesus Lord, which is something you would only have said about God. And he worshiped Jesus, and this guy embraces him for who he is after he goes through that process of examination. The whole key to this and what makes this a messianic miracle is this, that the scripture tells us in John chapter 9, verse 32, that no one has ever heard of somebody opening up the eyes of someone who had been born blind. They'd heard other stories about people who had gotten blind later on in life and then received their sight, but nothing like this has ever been heard of. And so clearly this is one of the things referring back to Isaiah that Jesus would bring. And what this, John is making a very specific point here, isn't he? In the flow of his argument, chapter 8, he says, Jesus makes this verbal claim to the people before Abraham was, I am. And in case you don't like my words, I will demonstrate for you again the power of God, of me working in the lives of people, restoring to them the way life was intended to be. And so Jesus' actions are verifying the verbal claim that he made. All right, so the fourth miracle is of Lazarus being raised, and John will give you the heads up on that.
You know, in the course of this study, and while Noah was talking, three things really jumped out at me. Did you notice that, you know, like this blind man and others, similarly, that God does what only God can do, and then the people aren't just, you know, going your happy way. They have some work to do also. This man had to go, his healing wasn't complete until he did his part, which was go wash. And faith, we're really called to participate with God in what he's doing in the world, not just kind of sit around and enjoy it. The other thing that jumped out of me here was, you know, Jesus came as an Adam do-over, a do-over for humanity. And Adam didn't get very far before he totally blew it and walked away from God. Jesus, on the other hand, comes and does everything perfectly that God expected of human beings. And he kept the law perfectly. But do you notice, when you see a lot of the issues that he had with the Jewish leaders, they're always accusing him of being a lawbreaker. Well, that's because they had taken what God had given them at Sinai, which was an identity, but also like a constitution and information about how to worship and where and what that was supposed to look like. And then they had, through the course of years, added to it and added to it and added to it until, even God wouldn't recognize it. There was so much, like that one deal, of making a little bit of mud out of spit is like, this is breaking the Sabbath because it's work. You're making bricks. But God didn't do that. I mean, Jesus did not violate the law. He violated their traditions. You know, sometimes traditions can be more powerful than the law, can't they? I mean, we adhere to our traditions more than we adhere to what God desires. When I heard this, it reminded me of the church I came from down in Stockton. I was down there 4 years. And, it was really an interesting place, interesting church. Been there since 1955, I think. You could change the church's name, no problem. Paint it different colors, no problem. Turn the building upside down if you wanted to, no problem. But don't even think about taking that pipe organ out of there. Didn't matter that it didn't work. This is tradition. And you even get close to that, you'll lose your hair. You start talking about getting rid of that thing. Sometimes traditions kind of work on us that way, don't they? And we miss the picture. That's why I appreciate this study so much, is it's getting God's story back in focus and getting the focus off our own. The other thing that stands out to me is the work of God. You know, most of the time it's in an opposite direction of what we think it ought to look like. Jesus was doing the work of God. He was here to redeem mankind and restore God's creation. That is the work of God, not all the stuff that goes along with it that's a vehicle of it. Now, in John 11, we see the fourth messianic miracle. And just to put it in context of time, this is like within the same short period of time, like a week or so, that this is happening with the blind man being healed and then Lazarus being raised. And we read about this in John chapter 11. So let's just let the story speak for itself, and we'll go through here and kind of pull some ideas out of it as we go. We read in John 11:1, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But then when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Now, it's important to note, he's going to do the work of God. Lazarus is going to do the work of God. Lazarus is going to be a vehicle that proves Jesus' identity. And Lazarus is only sick right now. He needs to be dead before he can do that. Okay? So he waits until he's dead. And then finally he says to his disciples, okay, let's go back to Judea. Now this is back to where they tried to stone him because he healed that blind man. His disciples objected, Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. You going there again? And so he answers their objections. And then he says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples, I love these guys, says, I'm so much like them, clueless. Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll soon get better. Why would you want to wake him up? He needs his rest. No, they thought Jesus meant Lazarus to be sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, okay, Lazarus is dead. And then the lights go on and they get it. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Now, he's saying there, okay, he's setting them up. I am going to do something that you have never seen even me do before. This is going to be a big deal. And so, verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. If you're following your Bible, underline 4 days. It'll show up again in a few verses later. That is really important, as you'll see as we unwind this thing. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that God will do whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, she was a devout Jew. She believed in the resurrection. He will rise even when everybody else does at the last day. Jesus told her, going back to what Noah said about Jesus' identity, I am the resurrection and the life. Catch what he's saying there. It's the same thing that he said to Moses. I am. That's significant. I am life itself. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He's telling her he is the promised one who came to restore God's creation from the chaos and the death and the destruction that resulted when Adam walked away from God. And she says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. I believe you're the promised one. And then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Verse 32, when she arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, get this, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. He got mad. I mean, he got hot. Why? You know, I wonder if his anger is directed at the serpent, at Lucifer, who is ultimately the one who was responsible for the way life on earth was so horribly distorted when he coaxed man to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he says, where have you put him? They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? See, this is probably some of the same people that watched him heal the man who was blind from birth. And they wondered why he didn't use his power to save Lazarus' life. Well, in verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. You know, again, that 4 days, that's very, very important. Verse 41, so they rolled the stone aside, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. In other words, he's about to once again show them proof that he is the promised one. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes. his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Now, what made this such a unique miracle? As I was studying, I did a search through the Bible, and I found out that there are at least seven other accounts of people being raised from the dead throughout the Bible. This stands out as a messianic miracle because Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. And all the others had just recently died, or maybe they were being prepared for burial, but Lazarus had been dead and buried 4 days. And according to the teachings of Judaism at that time, when a man died, they believed that his spirit hovered over his body. He kind of hung around for the first 3 days. And this was thought to be a period before the body started to decay and corruption began. And they thought that with him still hanging around, his spirit still there, that there was still a slight chance of resuscitation. Kind of reminds me of that saying we have, saved by the bell. You know, it's an old, old saying that people were being, they found out, being buried alive. And so they started the practice of burying them with a little bell up above the coffin or the grave, and then a line going down there. And if you happen to wake up, you know, in a few days of the grave, you could ring the bell, and hopefully somebody would hear it and come and dig you up. Well, they kind of had a similar belief that the man's spirit would hang around for 3 days just in case, you know, an Elijah or somebody like that would come by and resuscitate him. But it was believed that on the fourth day, the spirit of the person descended into Sheol, and from then on, resuscitation was impossible. It was over. And bringing him back would require nothing short of resurrection, not resuscitation, which only God was able to do. And so Jesus intentionally waited for 4 days so that the Jewish leaders could not explain away a miracle as a common miracle. This wasn't just any ordinary raising the dead, if you will. It was a clear demonstration that Jesus had the power over death itself. He was indeed life. Now, let me give you a few things as we kind of pull this together and give you a few things to take away as we pull it together and wrap up. Number one, Jesus is the one God promised would crush Lucifer and free people from their bondage to sin and death. And it wasn't just good enough to drop in and make the claim. He actually gave a lot of clear, undeniable proof that he was the one. You know what? You don't have to accept it blindly. If you're skeptical, I would encourage you, dig in, research it, and decide for yourself. That's okay. Like I said a couple weeks ago, Christianity is the only religion that can stand up under the closest scrutiny of any kind. What's not okay is to see the evidence and then still walk away from God, like the religious leaders who investigated Jesus and saw the evidence, they knew the scriptures, and they still rejected him. Now, a lot of people say, well, Lord, show me a sign. If God would just show me some sign, do a miracle, then you know, I'd lock it in. I'm there. You know, that's not true. Look at verse 45 through 48. Right after this, it says, many of the people who were with Mary believed Jesus when they saw this happen. It worked. They saw it. They saw it for what it was. They recognized it, and they accepted it. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Still not a problem. That was part of the procedure, and it was okay. But here's the problem. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. They call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they say, what are we going to do? This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Here's the deal. They rejected Jesus not for lack of evidence, but because they had the mistaken idea that following Jesus would cost too much. The Roman army will come in here and destroy our temple, and they'll destroy us and our nation, and our way of life. You know, it was the same issue that the blind man's parents had. They didn't want to get excommunicated from the community. And so they rejected Jesus for the security of having that community. These men rejected Jesus' claims and the evidence for the security, what looked like life, of keeping their positions. Sounds like the first temptation, doesn't it? The tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious, and it looked like they would give them wisdom. It looked like it would do everything their heart desired, and instead it did just the opposite. For the religious leaders, Jesus didn't look very appealing. He looked powerless. He offered what I call a reality-based life. He said things like, in this world, you're going to have trouble. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted their trouble taken away, removed. And it looked like following him would mean the loss of all they held dear. And just like Adam, they traded the real life that can be ours when we walk in sync with God for the illusion of life that results in death when we walk away from God. See, here's the thing. Crucifying Jesus did not placate the Romans. The Romans came eventually and destroyed everything anyway. And they were left with absolutely nothing. They lost their power, their position, their prestige, and they lost the opportunity to participate with God in restoring the earth. They lost everything. Second thing I hope you'll take with you is that Jesus is the only way to freedom from the things that keep us in bondage. Jesus is the answer to the problem that Adam created when he walked away from God, because he is the only one with the power over the things that keep us in bondage. He's the one. And it's like the Overcomers Outreach guys say, the first step to living free is to recognize that we are powerless over the things that bind us and that Jesus is the power behind living free. Jesus is the only one who can speak into the darkness of the grave and call forth life. Remember how John opens his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, I believe John deliberately is paralleling Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, just like darkness entombed Lazarus. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, he spoke, let there be, and it was. In the same way, Jesus calls into the darkness, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes back to life and comes out of the grave. He is the only one who solely by the power of his words can bring darkness or light out of darkness and life out of death. You see, in essence, that's what God's story is all about. How life was originally created, then it was lost, and now it's being restored by the Promised One. But did you notice something when reading through Lazarus' story? When Jesus calls him out, he is still bound in grave cloths. I don't know how he got out there. Maybe he hopped or something, but he's still bound. Jesus didn't remove them, and Lazarus couldn't remove them. Instead, Jesus told his friends to help free him. Now, all of us are bound by something, and we need help from other people. We're not here to just get a new life and then go merrily on our way. God's intent is that we join him in helping other people to find freedom too. That's part of what it means to follow Jesus, and we're going to talk more about what that looks like next week. You know, that's what Overcomers Outreach is all about. They meet at 6:30 every Tuesday night, and they are committed to helping each other live freely. And you are invited to join them. Last of all, the man blind from birth. Did you notice the first question out of their mouths is, who sinned? Did he, while still in the womb, or did his parents? Somebody must have. The underlying assumption here is that everything would have been okay if either the man or his parents hadn't done something wrong. We do the same thing, don't we? You lose your job, someone in the family gets seriously ill, your 401 turns into a 201, all your buddies are catching big fish and you get bupkis, you know. And we automatically conclude, what'd they do wrong? How do I fix this? But Genesis 3 explains that when Adam walked away from God, all hell literally broke loose. Instead of peace and harmony, health and happiness, the norm in this broken world is now chaos, violence, abuse, death, decay, broken relationships, babies born blind, and babies born without arms and legs. Jesus said, nobody did anything wrong. Nobody caused this by their actions. I caused this so that the world can know who I am and what life, real life, is truly about. Last week, Noah was down serving at Spirit West Coast, and he heard a young man named Nick Vujicic share his testimony there. His story is an amazing story that you can check out on YouTube. There's a lot of different clips on YouTube about him, and he's got a website that I'll post here on the screen in just a minute. I want you to meet him and hear a little piece of his story.
My name is Nick Vujicic, and I love traveling around the world, fishing, golfing, and swimming. I love living life. I am happy.
Nice to see you. My name is Nick Vujicic, and it's a pleasure to be with you. So I have no limbs, but I have my little chicken drumstick. And so it's like... You like that? That would be really cool if I could get this and get some techno going, like, here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4!
I want to share some excerpts from his story that's online. You can check it out there at that website. He says this, it says in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It seemed like a tall order to count hurt, pain, and struggle as pure joy when my birth date arrived. My parents were Christians. My dad was even a pastor of our church. So that verse was quite familiar to them. However, on the morning of December 4th, 1982, in Melbourne, Australia, the last two words in the mind of my parents was, praise God. Their firstborn son had been born without limbs. There were no warnings or time to prepare themselves for it. Having no answers at all, the doctors were completely shocked and taken off guard. The whole church mourned over my birth, and my parents were absolutely devastated. And just like the blind man, the question about him, if they asked a similar question, if God is a God of love, then why would he let something like this happen, especially to committed Christians? My dad did not think I would survive for very long, but tests proved that I was a healthy baby boy with just one hitch. I'd been born without any limbs. The first big hurdle was for my parents to be at peace, trusting that God was still fully in control. It took a number of months and a lot of tears, questions, and grief before coming to terms within their own hearts. Many times I felt depressed and angry because I couldn't change the way I was or even blame someone for that matter. In Sunday school, I learned that God loves us all and that he cares for us deeply. At that stage of my childhood, I could understand his love to a point. But as you can imagine, I still got hung up on that fact, that question that we all tend to ask. If he really loved me, why did he make me like this? I wondered if I'd done something wrong and then began to feel certain that that must be true. Otherwise, I thought, God wouldn't have made me the only weird one out of all the kids at school. Who sinned? Due to the emotional struggles I had experienced with bully, self-esteem, and loneliness, God began to instill a passion for sharing my story and experiences to help others cope with whatever challenge they might have in their lives. Turning my struggles into something that would glorify God and bless others, I realized my purpose. The Lord was going to use me to encourage and inspire others to live to their fullest potential and not let anything get in the way of accomplishing their hopes and dreams. In James 1, 3 and 4, it reads, "Know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Enlightened through God's word, I felt complete peace rush in, knowing that God will not let anything happen to us unless he has a good purpose for it. At the age of 15, I completely gave my life to Christ after reading John 9. In this chapter, Jesus said that the reason the man was born blind was so that the works of God may be revealed through him. I truly believed that God would heal me so I could be a great testimony of his awesome power. As I grew in Christ and in spiritual maturity, the Lord gave me the wisdom to understand that if we pray for something within his will, it will happen, but in his way, not ours. And likewise, if our prayers are not within God's will, then I know that he has something better. His purpose became clearer to me, and now I'm fully convinced and understand that his glory is revealed as he uses me just the way I am. And I'll tell you what, you follow his story and listen to his story and see the literally hundreds of thousands of people that he is sharing his life with and his belief in Christ and his view of God with all over the world. His life is having a huge impact. He is doing the work of God without limbs. He was born without limbs so he could do the work of God. And then Noah was telling me, it really shamed me, he said that he prayed fervently that God would give him arms and legs and believed that if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, his prayer would be answered. And he said he had the faith of an avocado seed. He wasn't lacking faith. But he said this, "If God had given me arms and legs, it would have been the worst day of my life." Why? Because of the way he was born, he says, God can use me in ways that he can't use others. And then he said something that really hit me hard. He said this, "I couldn't imagine standing before God and hearing God ask, 'Why did you want arms and legs more than me?'" I want you to bow your head and just consider the question for yourself. What is it that you want more than God? Lord, you are the God who sets people free. And I have to confess, much of the time, my view of freedom leads to more bondage and death. It's just 180 degrees out of phase from what you say is freedom. Lord, my prayer to you today is for myself as well as for these people is very simple. I ask that you would help us see clearly. Help us see clearly who he is. And then help us clearly see his path for our life. And then like Lazarus and Mary and Martha and this blind man, to fearlessly follow you wherever you lead. Amen.